Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Now, I need to tie a few things in. And I won't take too much time with the background. But chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really dealing with the same subject. And in chapter 8, the question comes up about a weaker brother or sister and a stronger one. The stronger one is a person who will understand perhaps some issues of conduct or some things a little clearer. They understand God's grace a little clearer, and they say, well, I can eat that meat, even though it was sold in the marketplace after it was offered to an idol. That meat itself is just a piece of meat. It doesn't contain a demon. There were others who had been growing up in that background, and as they grew up in that background, they were sure that they couldn't eat that meat, and there was this bit of conflict between what we call the weaker and the stronger. And there are issues that each one of us have in our lives that we have to contend with. And what Paul says in chapter 8 is that knowledge of a subject isn't just the thing that matters. Knowledge, of course, is important, but also the way we handle our knowledge. And then he moves on in chapter 8, and he gives an interesting verse in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. After he states the fact that the meat really doesn't contain a demon. In fact, after he states that these idols are really just made of stone and wood, and they're really not demonic, although there may be demons behind some of this. After he states this fact, then he comes out and he says, the real issue is this, that our liberty and our understanding should not be offensive to the weaker person. He makes it clear that those who have the knowledge or the understanding ought to take the burden to give up some of their rights in order not to hinder or stumble the person who is wrestling with an issue. We have to leave people in God's hands. People have to struggle some things out with the Holy Spirit. We can always kind of be hovering over them. So we have to learn how to sacrifice some of our ideas. Now, when you get to chapter 9, it appears as if Paul changed the subject. It appears as if Paul immediately goes in and begins to talk about giving and his apostleship and methods of giving and how when he entered new towns and evangelized, how he handled giving. And while that is true, that's not the purpose of the chapter. Now, hang with me. The purpose of the chapter is to illustrate what he just said. He is saying, I am not only telling you that you should sacrifice some rights, but I want to remind you how I did that when I came to you, and you have a good example of what I did, that I had a right to certain things, and I put them aside for the benefit of the gospel. And so chapter 9 is an illustration of a man who not only tells believers, you have to put aside some of your rights, but look what I did when I came to you. Now, these people would know that. When he came to them, he had a certain kind of conduct. So that's the purpose of chapter 9, to illustrate his life, to show an example of something that I have a right to have. I have a right to partake in this. But in some circumstances, not every, but in some circumstances, I may put aside some of those rights for the benefit of somebody else. That's the argument of chapter 9. And I think it's important to get, because as Paul talks here about giving, and he talks about his apostleship, and he talks about his method of evangelism, all of it is used to illustrate the one point, that Paul not only said those who are stronger ought not offend the weaker, but Paul did that. And the Corinthians remembered very clearly. So he chooses something from his conduct that the Corinthians could relate to. They could relate to Paul's coming and how he evangelized and what he did. They could relate to it. And he said, now you remember how I did it. That is an illustration of the point of chapter 8. So it's important to understand that, because the argument flows. And all chapter 9 is in my King James Bible here, there's a title above chapter 9, The Pattern of Self-Denial, an illustration of it. Now, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to use the illustration of his right to be supported. And in some circumstances, Paul waived that right for particular the benefit of the people. So what Paul is doing is he's illustrating surrender of his rights. And he's going to show that he would not use all of his rights as an apostle, as a preacher, as a Bible teacher, as an authority. He would not use all of those in some circumstances. So he's going to give five arguments. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter today. We'll probably stop at verse 18. But in these verses, he gives five principles or five arguments that he uses to support his contention that he had a right to give up certain things. Now, you have to understand something else. And I think the background is important. We don't want to just get technical or historical, but backgrounds are important. And we don't want to overemphasize them, but some people sometimes figure the backgrounds aren't important. Just stick with the word. Well, the background is important. In those days, there were groups of itinerant preachers, be them philosophers or whatever they were, who were roaming the Greek world. Well, you can see when you read about Paul when he entered Athens. And there were these people who were willing to talk about any new ideas. And what these people did is they based their reputation and their success upon their ability to come to a place, give their message, and have people like their message and support them and meet their needs. And so these roving bands of itinerant preachers, as they were going around, were judged by their peers and other people on their ability to get people to follow them and their ability to raise up their living. And as they went from place to place, using their Greco-Roman rhetoric and a sort of style of arguing and persuading people, their success was often seen in this light. Now, when Paul went to Corinth, we talked about this a long time ago, but Paul decided not to use their methods of argument. In his presentation of the gospel, he would not use their methods of argument, chapter 2, 1 to 5. And now he's going to say in chapter 9, nor would I use their methods of sustaining myself. And that's one of the things that's important. Paul, in other words, was trying to be very careful that the people did not identify him with a roving band of people around to raise support for themselves and get people immediately to give to them. He wanted them to see that he had a message that went far beyond the finances. In fact, a message that so compelled him that he had to give the message no matter what happened. And this is really important to the Apostle Paul. And so this argument is important because these people had been judging him. He says, am I not an apostle? Well, you and I know all of the criticisms against his apostleship. There were always criticisms. He was a Johnny come lately or a Paul come lately, if you please. That he wasn't one of the original. And that he was a man who took it upon himself. Well, Paul says, I am an apostle. An apostle had certain privileges and rights. Am I not free? He certainly was free from the obligation of men. Have not I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? And I do not my work in the Lord. Now remember, the apostle's job was to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets laying the foundation of the church. These men had a unique ministry, a ministry that we don't have today. I'm always a little disturbed when somebody says, well, the word apostle simply means messenger or ambassador, and so we can call ourselves apostles because that's what we are. I'm always a little disturbed by the use of that word, calling themselves an apostle. We are not like these men. One of the things was the apostles had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the book of Acts, when they were going to choose another apostle, one of the qualifications was what? They had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus, the one who was alive, and be able to testify. Well, Paul said, I saw him on the road to Damascus. For some, that didn't count. But to Paul, it counted. And by the way, to the other apostles, it counted. He saw the resurrected Savior. And then he goes on, he says, are you not my work in the Lord? And he talks about the seal of his apostleship. One of the other credentials of an apostle are signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2:4 talks about it. The signs, the wonders of an apostle. And he even brings this out in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says to the Corinthians, you saw the signs and wonders and miracles and powers that authenticated his apostleship. And Paul never intends there, I believe, to hint that all believers need these powers. But certainly the apostles did. So he said, I'm an apostle. Some don't think I am, but I am an apostle. And I am free. And I've seen our Lord Jesus Christ. And are you not my work in the Lord? You, he said to the Corinthians, on the basis of my coming to you and what I have done, you can testify that God is a stamp of approval on my life, he said. You've seen, and he mentioned in 2 Corinthians, the signs and wonders. You've seen conversion. You know that God is working through me. He said, so you shouldn't doubt that. There should be no doubt on your part who I am. Am I not apostle? If I'm not an apostle to others, he says in verse 2, yet doubtless I am to you. See, others may look at me and say you're not, but certainly you know that, he said. I came to Corinth into this pagan environment, into this environment of a certain kind of way of thinking and arguing. And I came in and I didn't use the same methods of arguing, and yet you were saved. Your lives are transformed by the power of the word. And I didn't use the methods of these men. I came in and decided to make tents so you would not be hindered and the message would not be hindered. So you knew I was not a religious huckster. You know that, Paul said. So while I may not be an apostle to others, I certainly am to you. And for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then in verse 3 he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And this is an interesting word. The whole verse is taken right from a court of law. My defense of those who investigate me. It's a judicial term, and it's Paul is saying here, some people have scrutinized and judicially examined my life in every detail, and my defense in the court of law to these people. In other words, what verse 3 to me signifies is that people had, some of these people had indulged in a very close examination of Paul. And Paul said, just like being in a court of law, some of these people have gone to great lengths to prove I am not who they think I am. But nevertheless, he says right there, on my defense to those who examine me, do we not have a right to eat or drink? Now, what's the problem? Why does he bring it up? See, one of the things they said, if Paul's message was really worthy of giving, then why would he have that lifestyle? Why would he come in and make tents? If Paul was really a man who understood this, he would come in and the first thing he would do is begin to give his message and get people to support him and get followers, and he would raise up a basis of support and a basis of lifestyle. And the fact that he didn't do it proves that he doesn't think much of his method. Now, maybe to us, that doesn't sound like a very good argument, but in those times and in those places, it was a very profound argument. It was a very important argument. He would not use the style of the times in his message or his life. So Paul is going to give some things here, and Paul says, I have rights as an apostle. Don't we have right to eat and drink? The fact that somebody invites us to a meal or gives us something, don't we have right to take that? And he says in verse 5, I'm going to go through some of these very quickly. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Now, obviously, some of them are taking their wives along. I don't see anything here that the husband and wife have to be a team, a Jack and Jill or something like that, see? But they have a right to take their wife along. And look at some little things here that are very interesting. Look at that little phrase, the brothers of the Lord. I take that, as I've studied this, to mean that those brothers of the Lord who were born in the family of Mary and Joseph, who at one time thought Christ was crazy and wanted to get him out of the public eye, were now with their wives traveling and ministering the word of God to people. And so was Peter. And now Paul's not married. He said, but I'd have a right to that. And we have a right to that, don't we? And he moves on. And he's going to give us some idea. So Paul's going to talk a little bit more about this, and it's important to understand. He had a right to take a wife along. He would have a right to ever support it. The others did this. Now, the fact that Paul wasn't married didn't mean that he thought the best way to serve was not being married, but he wasn't married. and he doesn't criticize the others for what they do. By the way, I want to point out almost immediately that there's no criticism on the part of Paul here for the methodology of these other people. He's not saying my way is better or more profound or my way is deeper or I am more trusting. He just says, I waive some rights. So he also mentions in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, if you read Acts chapter 18, when they went to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila were there, and they made tents. And you'll also know when he was in, first went to Ephesus, he worked with his hands and he probably made tents. And he mentioned this to the elders when he left. Very often when he was pioneering in places, he went in and he did this tent-making ministry. And of course, it's important to understand that he wasn't rejecting support. Because he was getting help. For example, he told the Philippians, more than once, now and again, you have supplied my needs. And in fact, I want to mention some of this because I want to get into a few of these things. Even the idea of the fact that Paul might have mentioned his needs wasn't unscriptural. There are three verses, and I don't look them up, but Romans 15:24, 2 Corinthians 1:16, and 1 Corinthians 6:16. And in each one of these verses, he writes ahead to the people and says, when I come, I'm going to spend some time with you, and I want you to speed me on my journey. Now, you know what that phrase means? When I come and I stay with you, I want you to have an offering to give to me so I can keep moving on. In fact, he said to the Corinthians, I'm going to come and spend the winter with you, and then I want you to send me on my journey. So even in some cases, Paul even wrote these churches and said, when I come to you and minister to you and I move on, I'm going to ask you to help send me on. And those phrases, you can look those phrases up. And that's what those phrases mean, to send me on my journey. So I'm basically saying that while Paul had some ideas about handling finances, what he wanted to do a group of people, he was not really afraid to mention finances at times. Not really. Because he mentioned these. It's also in Titus 3:13 and 3 John 6. You have the same kind of an idea of helping them on their way. 3 John 6 says, when these messengers come, greet them warmly. And then give them what they need to send them on their way. So it wasn't completely a hidden subject. It was done properly and discreetly, but it wasn't completely untouched. So Paul had received help, and later on in his life, Paul writes to him, and he says that when he comes and spends some time, they should speed him on his way. So Paul talks about the authority of an apostle. Now what he's going to do is establish another principle here that's interesting, verse 7, the principle of human work. Now, see, you already know these things, and basically I'm not saying something you don't know, but that's the joy of systematic teaching. I can go over this subject. Nobody has to feel there's any ulterior motives. Oh, Ducky's talking about giving. We can go through this. We can touch it. We can deal with it. If there are things you haven't heard, fine. If there are things you've known before, then we review it. And by the way, I might mention, and I need to say this, that Wauwatosa Chapel has always been an incredible place as far as giving to people. Even before I came, Wauwatosa has always... I was one time sitting back and reading business meeting notes that go back into the early 50s. Dennis Schild has these cataloged. And there was so much concern in giving. And Wauwatosa has always given regularly. And later on I want to talk about the difference between giving regularly and a salary at the end of this message. But they've given regularly. They've been so wonderful, and you people have been so generous. And missionaries coming through, and other people have coming through. I've mentioned this before. So many of my friends have said to me on a Wednesday night after they've spoken, or a Sunday and we've gone back, they said, am I reading this check right? Yeah, you're reading this check right. I say. And even our retreat speakers, speaking one day and going home with $600, $700, $800. That's really even unheard of in some of the big conferences. Wauwatosa has always been a generous place. They have cared for the people they've sent out. So there is on my part a thank you for the way you've certainly taken care of us. Now, as Paul goes into this argument, the first argument for being supported is I'm an apostle. As an apostle and my calling of laying the foundation, I have a right to certain things. The second principle is important is this. In the secular realm, people who do things expect to get the fruits of what they do. Verse 7. Who goes to war at his own expense? Somebody's drafted, and maybe he gets his uniform and some cruddy pay, but he's taken care of, and he's a soldier, he's expected to go to war, and it's a responsibility of the army to take care of him. And everybody understands that. Or then he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? And Paul saw himself really in this book as a vine dresser. He saw Corinth as a cultivated field. So he's thinking of the ministry too, a soldier. See? And he's thinking of somebody who plants a vineyard and somebody who tends a flock, a shepherd. But basically the argument of chapter 9, verse 7 is simple. When people go up to do a job, if they're working for somebody else or they're working for themselves, as they go out and do this job, it's expected in the natural realm to receive. So he had a right to receive, first of all, because he was an apostle, and number two, because it's a natural thing. It's a natural thing. The person who works expects to receive. And according to the natural laws of society, you work, you're paid for your labor. So he gives a bit of a principle here in verse 7. If it's true in the secular realm that the person who works should be supported, it certainly ought to be true in the spiritual realm. Now, we all know that, but this is a principle I think we can go over in this chapter. I feel there's really no correction here or teaching something you don't already know, but that's the first principle. All right? If it's true in the secular realm, it's certainly true in the spiritual realm. The third argument Paul gives here is not only in the natural realm of human experience, the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, or whoever else, but he also uses the idea of the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament. And verse 8, he says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same? Now, you might be confused and say, well, Paul didn't believe you can be saved through the law. And he didn't. But remember this, that at this time they had no New Testament, first of all. It wasn't an inspired book yet. And number two, he's drawing principles from God's program in the Old Testament. And he just goes back and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And he says, well, what does the law say? Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Now, he's simply saying, does that verse speak only to oxen? And Paul is going in there and he's taking out a higher principle and saying, well, it doesn't just speak to oxen. We're not oxen, we're human beings. And he takes this principle out and he says, it applies in the spiritual realm also. So he uses an idea from the Old Testament that supports what he's saying. That even in the Old Testament, and this said, you shall not muzzle the ox. What a cruel master to ask the ox to walk around his grain and not feed him, not give him the help, sustain him. What a cruel master it would be. And Paul says, of course, it's not that we're just concerned about oxes here in verse 9. We're concerned about human beings. So he uses this idea. And by the way, I might mention, it's also found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where he's talking about, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you will not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, the words of the Lord. So he uses the same argument for an elder that may be progressing through the assembly and have a ministry of being an elder and have a ministry of being a Bible teacher, and the assembly says, we need to help this person teach full time. And he takes the same concept. You shall not muzzle the mouth of the oxen. So there's room for this. Being done properly and being done right, there's room for it. So there is support for what we would call a teaching elder. So that's a second principle. So the principle that he brings out here is the laborer has the right to share in the bounties. And the oxen plows, the oxen works, the oxen helps tread out the grain, and you shall not muzzle the mouth of the oxen. All right, so let's move on to verse 11 then. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So as a basic principle, if you've received blessings, then we should in turn be expected to have some material blessings shared with us. Now that's a principle and nobody has any problem with that. But we're just going through this systematic. But it's an interesting principle, isn't it? You've shared in spiritual blessings. You've been blessed. You've grown. You've learned something. You say, boy, that verse really made sense to me. You find yourself drawn close to the Lord. He said, well, that just makes sense. As it does in the secular realm, it makes sense also in the spiritual realm. If we have sown spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So maybe the best illustration I could use, Paul gives, is let's say I go to a restaurant and I have an outstanding meal. And it really satisfies me. I won't pick up the bill and walk a block away and pay the bill in another restaurant. That's absurd, I say. I just expect that I'd pay where I got my feet. And this is one of the laws, I think, or principles of the New Testament. God blessing you, and you're being fed. You do have responsibilities to this place. Because if this is the restaurant, let's say, or the hog trough, you're eating out of, or whatever word you want to use, this is the place then where you ought to contribute. And so that's a principle Paul gives that's important. All right. So forth, Paul says this. He said he had a right to be supported like other people. He had a right to be supported like other people. Look at verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Is he saying here that there were some who were in Corinth that were being partially supported? I think so. But I think they were the Judaizers. I think they were the false people. I think we were the people who come marching in with the idea of the time, and they said, we're here and we're going to do this, and you have to give to us. We had a gospel campaign once in Colombia in a barrio called Gaitan. And we put up our gospel tent, and we preached, and we worked, and we cleaned off dirt and crud from the place, and we witnessed, and we knocked on doors, and we put in much labor. And there were a handful of people saved. And we gathered these people in a home, and we began to teach them. But we couldn't be there every day. We had Bible studies, and about a week or two after we got this thing started, we came one night, and sitting in the room was a person we had never seen before, and by just looking at him, he had his Bible under his arm and his guitar. We thought, oh boy, oh boy. He's looking for a place. And the new believers in this room said, well, we have now our pastor, our brother, so-and-so. And we said, where did you come from? Well, I'm from this group, and I need to go out and prove myself in order to get my license to be a full ordained preacher in the group. I won't tell you what it is. And I need to do this, and in order to do this, I need to go out and start a place and be supported. So in the 2 weeks we had been gone, he convinced these people that not only would he be a Bible teacher, but they should give him his offerings. And we did a thing that startled them. We said, you can have them. You can have them. They're yours. And we left. That shocked him. He was waiting for a fight. You can have it. About 6 or 8 months later, there was nothing left. I have no idea why. I don't have the slightest idea why. But there was nothing left. We went back to Barrio Gaitan, and after all of that work, we visited a couple of those people. They were going nowhere. The preacher boy had taken off. But the point is, it was a mess. Well, Paul has made some points. He had a right to be supported and others. But here in verse 12, I believe he might be talking about Judaizers. If others are partakers of this right over you, all right, verse 12, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things. And here's the reason, lest we hinder, verse 12, the gospel of Christ. Now, please forgive the fact that I stray. But he's not saying we do this because this is God's appointed way and others are wrong and we're right. Although Paul was deeply convicted. We do this because we do not want to hinder the message that is coming through to you. We don't want you people to think we're racketeers. We don't want you to think we're in it for the money. We don't want you to think we're in this business to get out what we can. So when we came to you, we purposely said we will not bring up the issue of finances with them. Because we have a message to give to these people. And H.A. Ironside, years ago when he was asked to give announcements to his assembly about giving, he would say something very interesting. Perhaps there would be a meeting like this. It is so simple, but I love it. H.A. Ironside would get up and said, "We ask of the believers to give generously. We ask nothing of those who are not believers, but we have a gift for you, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Simple, and yet there's the answer. They understood that H.R. Ironside's assembly was not looking for money from them. So Paul waived that right. He defended his right not only to have support, but then in verses 15 to 27, he does something else. He defends his right to refuse it. See? In the first verses, he defends his right to have it. Well, I have it. And the guy who goes to warfare, he gets paid. And the guy who does this, he has a right for it. And the guy who does that. But now he's going to turn it around and say, and we didn't take it. And he defends his right not to take it for a higher principle. The principle that people would not equate the message with money. The message with a wrong motive. And that's what he gets into next in verse 15. He's going to talk about the concept of ministry starting at verse 15. And verse 15, he's going to talk about his motive. "I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that should be done so to me." It's interesting. Take that second phrase. "Nor have I written these things that should be done to me." He says, I'm not hinting. Hint, hint, hint. I want you to know I'm not writing this because I'm hinting you ought to give to me. See how he covers his tracks? Because people in every culture and every society misunderstand things. Oh, that's why he's writing it. He wants money. No, I'm not writing this so you'll do it to me, he said. He covers his tracks twice in this chapter. Because we're human beings. We misunderstand. But here's what he says, verse 15. "For me, it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." What is his boasting? The boasting that he had a message and a call. That God had thrust him into this thing. And it wasn't that he chose it. He's going to say in verse 16, "For I preach, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid on me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I didn't choose it. It was thrust on me." And God took this thing and somehow he motivated and he pushed us. And I wasn't being forced into it. God grabbed my heart. And whether you give or you don't give, I will preach. I want you to know that I have a better motive than just getting a bunch of people to support me. I want you to know that woe is me if I don't give this message. Now this is important, isn't it? That's why people who suddenly lose their fortunes keep on. I made tents in Columbia when we lost our support in the late 60s. I made tents by teaching English. I know it's kind of funny. Imagine me teaching English. But what the people don't know would hurt them. But I made tents for a while, see? Anyway, I stayed. And I remember getting a letter from somebody saying, "The fact that your funds have dried up, you know, it means that God's not into this, is the thing, and we will send you funds to come home. We will only send you funds if you come home." And I wrote him a letter, and I said I was not called to Columbia to quit when I had to teach English. I will not come home. Now, some were offended, maybe because I was a punky guy of 27. but I will not come home. I have not been called to that. And I stayed and I taught in that stupid environment for 8 months. It was a carnal, worldly, awful environment of Colombian social climbers, doctors, lawyers, and young secretaries who wanted to learn English so they could get a job with American companies. It was carnal. It was sensual. And I hated it, to be quite honest with you. But nevertheless, I remember writing back, I will not come home under these circumstances. I must prove that God is in this thing. And I had a friend who at that time had been in the same circumstances I was, believe it or not, and he took his family home. And I'm not saying the man's a failure. He's a very successful artist, and he's a very good Bible teacher. But he told me, we were walking the beaches in Charlotte, South Carolina, a few years ago. Folly Beach, nice place, nice name, Folly Beach in South Carolina. And while we were walking, he said, you know, I don't think I should have gone home. I was kind of surprised. I don't think I should have gone home. You know, I think I should have stayed. I think I could have learned something. And that's all he said. I wish he would have said more, but he said this. Well, anyway, Paul is compelled. See, it would be better for me than I should die. What's his boasting? His boasting is that God has used him. His boasting is that God is in his life. His boasting is that he has a message that changes life. His boasting isn't, well, I've gone to Corinth and I have 456 people who are giving me 856,000 drachmas or whatever the money is there, say, or colonos or whatever they call them. His boasting is that God compelled him as a messenger. And for those of us like myself who have been called to this, we can't explain the call. There's no way you can explain to somebody. It's an intangible thing that is almost impossible to explain to another person. But there's an inward compulsion, an inward drive. Woe is me if I don't do this. So, Paul had refused to use their kind of oratory arguments, and now he's refusing to use their kind of method to support himself. He refused to accept money from those he ministered to. See, what he's saying is the message of the gospel has to be free from obstacles. When we give this gospel, people should have no idea that we have an ulterior motive. Politically, financially, or any other thing. They should know we have one thing we want to offer. The gift of eternal life that is free. And this is what Paul is saying. I will put no obstacles in your way, no hindrances. He felt that the people might be turned away from the message if the acceptance of the message had to do with an obligation to support him. Now, we did that when we went to Malaga. We went up to Malaga, and Malaga was a brand new place. There were no evangelical churches. We went in, and for the first 2 years, we stayed in a hotel. We completely paid our expenses. There were no offerings taken. And then when they started taking offerings at the Lord's table, the Colombians handled it. My name or Dick's name did appear on any document. And after a while, the people in Malaga just forgot the idea that we were North American hucksters. But then there was a time when finally the believers said, now these are believers, people who've grown. We want to set up a room for you guys instead of staying in a hotel. Okay, we'll stay in your room. Say, and then the believers kind of had a list, and we went around and we ate at their homes. But in the beginning, we were very, very careful about what we did. We did that in Malaga, we did that in Bucaramanga, we did that in Bogota, we did that in Gaitan, you name it. It was very important that they understood we had a message, and that message was being freely offered. But later on, there were various things offered to us. They built this missionary room. You guys got to stay in there. Okay, we will. Thank you. But by that time, there were believers. They were 2 years in the Lord. They understood. And it was easy to accept. And the other thing is, of course, as believers, they wanted to begin to share. They wanted to begin to share. I told you the story once where one of the elders in Malaga came up to me. And he thrust in my hand about 5,000 pesos. And I knew I knew that was about 2 or 3 months' offerings. That was a total. And I said to him, Martin, I can't take this. You know I can't take this. You know that I'm well supported. And then Martin said something. You know, it's a delight to lead somebody to the Lord and disciple him and have him rebuke you. He took his finger and he poked me hard in the shoulders, hard. And he said, God told me to give that to you. And I didn't argue with him. God told me to give that to you. I took it, and in a roundabout way, I made sure they got it back. But as the work went on, these people wanted to share. But in the beginning, we were careful. So Paul doesn't want the people to think that the acceptance of the message means an obligation to do and support and carry this person along. The acceptance of the message has nothing to do with it. And so Paul has a duty to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to preach it. Necessity is laid upon me. My life is more than, he said, than making a living. I haven't chosen it. It has chosen me. I haven't chosen him. He has chosen me. That's what Paul is saying. And so Paul said, this is what I must do. And so Paul did it. And he went out and he made sure that these people understood that Paul was given a sacred trust. And Paul would not abuse the sacred trust. And he talks about verses 17 and 18. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. If against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. I have been given a stewardship. What's my reward? So he said to the Philippian believers, when they were having problems, my reward is, you are my joy and you are my crown. See? I don't want my labor to be in vain, he said. And he said to the Philippians, you are my joy and crown. It's his reward. What's the other part of his reward? Of having done what God has asked him to do so freely that he sees converts and his conscience is clear. Just like I mentioned last summer when I saw Ben Tuning up at camp or Vernon Schlieff down in Louisiana after I spent afternoon talking with these men. Both of these men said something that was startling to me. Both of these men, in the course of our conversation, said, John, you have no idea the joy that there is in my life because I've done it this way. The joy. And Ben Tuninger told me the same thing up there. He put his hand on my shoulder because Ben's camp charges nothing. People go up there perfectly free. And they don't take any offerings and pass a basket if they remind you that they don't take offerings. And Ben said, John, the joy that I have of watching God bless this place. The joy. The joy. That's his reward. So there's a happiness in preaching the gospel without cost. And Paul made it clear that that was his joy. So he doesn't want to give the impression he's a religious huckster, that he's using his religion to exploit other people. He is making it clear that he is compelled to preach the gospel. But he's also interested in making sure that the people he works with understand clearly his true motive and the true message. And I want to get to a few conclusions here quickly. I'm not going to say much, but I want to prime the pump. I want you, in other words, to think about some of the things I'm going to say without my trying to give you the answers. In our circles, we often discuss this matter. For example, is there a difference? And I want to bring this out. You think about between a place giving somebody regular support and being a salaried worker. Now, we use that word, but is there a difference? And I believe there is. Well, I have a friend. I had a friend who's a Presbyterian pastor out in New Jersey. And I don't want to fault them. I'm trying to be careful. But he's a friend and he's a Presbyterian pastor out in New Jersey, and a church in Chicago called him. And he sent him a financial form. He wanted to know the pension. He wanted to know the income. He wanted to know the parsonage allowance, the book allowance, the travel allowance. I'm not going to condemn him. Absolutely not. Because he is a good minister of the word. But he didn't take it. Because it didn't line up with something about the parsonage fees. And he didn't take it. I couldn't do that. There is a difference. Chapels ought to give some regular support. By regular support, Wauwatosa always gave us regular support, but gee, the money they send us every month, we need it from other places, but there's nothing wrong with being burdened. But the salary part of it is obligation. That's one thing when a chapel says, we'd like to give this to you, and we're going to try to do this on a regular basis as God provides and Lord willing. That's perfectly fine. It's another thing for the person to say as they move around trying to negotiate a contract. And there's a difference, I believe. I think there's a vast difference. I don't know of any missionaries in South America, from whether they be very open assemblies or gospel halls, who didn't receive something regular from the local assembly. Something regular. The same amount with other gifts that came in. So the idea is this, is that the salary thing has to do with negotiation. I know we're using it in quotes. It has to do with, I can't go to work until I get this. For example, that used to bother me because among the assemblies, we didn't have to do that. People, it was so wonderful when I was commended from here in 1971 to pack my bags and go to Columbia without having to raise support. It was so wonderful. Because I watched people, I know of a man in Milwaukee, when I first came home, he had been trying to raise his support for about 6 years and couldn't get enough. He was with the mission board, and finally the mission said, maybe you just ought to drop the idea of coming with us, because he needed 30-some thousand or 40-some thousand dollars. And some of these countries are expensive. I heard the other night that in Japan, you need about $75,000 a year to live. Wow. That's a lot of money, isn't it? But how nice it is to go. So I think we need to think the difference between this something normal, regular, and salary. Why? Because sometimes the salary means control. And that's the next thing I want to get at. Is there a difference between accountability and control? See, I am accountable to Wauwatosa Chapel. And I am. I'm accountable to the elders and to this congregation and the business meeting. Morally, spiritually, and my message. And if I would go off in some wacko group and some other doctrine, they have a right to say to me, John, you no longer meet this criteria. I am accountable to them for my life. But I'm not under their control. And they know that, and I know that. There's a difference between accountability and control. The danger of negotiating this whole matter is control. And control often means compromise. It often means compromise. Now, I've said this before, and I have no idea if it would have happened, but a number of years ago, a church in Milwaukee contacted me about being a pastor. I knew something about the church. I knew that the pastor's salary was $36,000 a year. Nice. I also knew the benefit, the pension plan. I loved the parsonage. It took me about 1 second to say no. 1 second. Why? Because of control. Say, control. I had just known what that church had gone through in getting their other pastor out. It had to do with control. Control what you say, how you say it, your style of giving it, your emphasis. Control of, you emphasize too much of this versus that. Control. So I want to ask a question. Is there a difference between regular and what we would call, quote, the salary? And is there a difference between accountability and control? And I think there is. We are all accountable. Nobody's a freelancer. But Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We must be compelled by something other than the monetary support. You see, money tends to corrupt. I've gone over, forgive me. Money tends to corrupt. It corrupts the giver who wants to control, and it corrupts the receiver who needs it. It tends to corrupt. And that's why biblically I see the system is wrong. The system is wrong. And I cannot myself go through it. Now maybe you think I'm splitting here. It's fine. And maybe some of you think you're trying too hard, John, to support something you're doing that I don't agree with. That's perfectly fine, too. But I think there's a difference between regular and salary and accountability and control. And I think these matters are very, very important. So Paul here is giving some idea. The freedom of the worker, the missionary, to respond to God's call is far more important. The freedom to do that is what the issue is. But regular giving, sure. Receiving offerings, fine. But negotiating, depending on it, raising it, no. But there's nothing wrong. As my concept, as I said, I don't know of any missionary, any place, no matter whether they were from an open assembly or a tight assembly or a Kelly Brethren assembly, but don't ask me to explain. Everybody receives something regular. See? And that's biblical. The local assembly helping them. But it has to do with the ability to give the message. So what Paul is saying in chapter 9, the beginning is this. I have rights and I've waived my rights. I'll tell you why I have rights, and now I'll tell you why I've given up my rights. And it has to do that you will not be hindered. The work of God should never be hindered by giving the people the idea that we're in this for monetary things. Now we'll continue on next week. Obviously, the last part of the chapter ties in. So we'll continue on with the subject. Father, guide us as we study your word week to week. We want to exegete your word faithfully. As we read it and study it, we want to do a faithful job. And we thank you that you've burdened our heart to speak it simply and plain and exegetically. Answer the questions we have and guide us. And thank you, Father, for the wonderful generosity of those who love you. And thank you, Father, that you've convicted our heart that we would ask nothing from the ungodly, but we would offer them the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thank you, Father, I personally thank you for the wonderful people here at Wauwatosa who, even before my coming, have traditionally cared for those that they've sent to your work. Thank you, and may the tradition continue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.